You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
Please make your way to your seats. We'll continue with our scripture reading this morning. Turn to Exodus for our Old Testament reading, Exodus chapter 28. Exodus 28, verses 1 through 5. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. This is the word of the Lord. And for our New Testament reading, turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, verses 8 through 14. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we ask now that this morning's text would be an alarm clock. It would again wake us up to the reality of the time in which we live. It would open our eyes to behold and to see and even discern what's going on in the world around us, why the rebellion that seems to surround us is merely a kicking against sunrise. That there is no effectiveness in it. God, that we would be those who are marked by hope, would be those marked by a knowledge of what time it is, and a knowledge of the grace and the liberty and the love that this knowledge frees us to. In your name we pray, amen. I don't know the year, but at some point in the 90s, Christopher Nolan released a film, one of his many films that deals with simply different aspects of the same question, which is the question of time. What time is it? What's happening in the world, and how do we know what time it is? The name of the movie was called Insomnia. It starred Al Pacino, and he goes to do some detective work in Alaska. He's there during the months of the summer in which the sun doesn't really go down. And one of the themes that Christopher Nolan actually develops over the course of that movie is how disorienting, how confusing, and how ultimately terrifying it is to not know what time it is. To be utterly confused about knowing when it is you're actually living. Is it night? Is it day? Is it the middle of the night? Or is it the middle of the morning? And Pacino's character is just, over the course of the movie, increasingly confused. Not just due to lack of sleep, but due to his own body's unawareness of what time it is and what he should be doing in that particular moment. The theme that's hit upon in that movie is a theme that's at the center of the arguments that Paul is making in this text for how we're to live in the world. He takes up again another metaphor and a long list of metaphors that he's worked through in the book of Romans. He spoke, remember, in Romans chapter 6 of the notion of slavery. And knowing now who is your master, who do you belong to, who do you stand and present yourself to day in and day out. That something has occurred in the coming of Jesus and the new birth of God's people, that we have a new master. He spoke in chapter 7 about knowing who it is that you're married to. Who do you belong to? Who are you bound to in covenant? That something in the coming of Jesus has reoriented the actual nature of who do we belong to? Who are we married to? In chapter 5, he spoke of knowing what family it is that you belong to. Picking up again a theme that actually started in chapter 4. Do you belong to the family of Abraham or do you belong to the family of Adam? Do you belong to Christ or do you belong to the first Adam? And now he takes up a theme to say, do you know what time it is? Something has shifted in the coming of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his coming to judge and destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. These events have changed what time of day it is. And actually gives shape to and understanding to how we're supposed to live in the midst of the world. How should we think about our life in the world and think about what's happening around us? And the metaphor he uses is that of dawn. But the coming of Christ in the history of the world is the sun breaking over the horizon. We are not headed into evening, we're headed into morning. And this has massive ramifications for how you think about living your life in the midst of the world. It has massive ramifications for how you interpret what's going on around you in the culture. It has massive ramifications for how you think about your own life and when it is that you're living. A popular kind of vision of where it is and what time it is that we've been living that's been really predominant in the American church over the course of the last 50 years essentially told the reverse story. It said that we're dwelling at evening time, that the sun's going down. And that had ramifications for how you thought about culture, how you thought about business, how you thought about raising children, how you thought about establishing institutions. Because if the sun's going down, then what you're preparing for is completely different than if the sun is coming up. And so when we begin to think about the concept of eschatology or concept of where is history headed, or really just asking the simple question, what time is it? It has everything to do with what does it mean to live faithfully under the rule of Jesus in this day and age. And so Paul is going to frame for us everything that's come before and everything that's going to come after in terms of understanding that it's sunrise. The sun is coming up. Now, we live in a time and a day and age in which Christians are to believe and to understand that the sun is coming up, and yet we are surrounded currently by a culture that's doing everything it can to say that the lights are actually going out. We need them to go out. We want them to go out in order for us to be able to see. The growth of the pervasiveness of a kind of a postmodern secular humanism is a fundamental desire that we would turn out the lights on believing, relying upon the revelation of God, relying upon what God has said, trusting in God to be the means by which we understand everything else, to somehow shut off that light with the belief that we on our own can see everything that we need to see. It is a calling the sun blinding and saying, how do we blot out the sun? And then in light of that blotting out, go about building a culture, building lives in light of that darkness. It's a willful blindness to the glory of the glory of God in the world. It's a rebellious claim to autonomy. It's a claim that we need no light in order to actually see. There has been growing in our world really since the Enlightenment, and it's coming to a great deal of fruition in our day, a kind of cultural rebellion against the rising of the sun. A desire to be free from light, to embrace darkness. But here's the thing. You can rail and scream and rant against the rising of the sun all you want, but you can't stop it from coming up. You can live as a foolish one. I'm taking a handkerchief and tying it around your eyes, maybe taking the mask that you've been wearing and using it to cover your eyes. But you can't stop the sun from rising. Your willful autonomy and rebellion against the coming of the light, against the revelation of God and his word and his law and his gospel, cannot stop the fact that it is here, that it is dawning, that it is spreading. And we must live in light of it. So as we look at Romans 13, we're actually going to begin in the end and work ourselves backwards through the text. And so I want us to begin by looking at verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. This is our this has been our benediction all the way through the book of Romans. And it begins here by calling us to recognize it's time to get out of bed. It's time to see what time it is. And then he begins to hold out to us the idea that we must cast off the works or the way of walking and living in the world that was associated with darkness and walk in the coming of the life. And he ties that to two different categories of sin, two different kinds of sin. They're going to be descriptive for us of what does it look like to live in denial of the dawn? What does it mean to persist in darkness? So he goes on first to describe a series of flesh-indulging sins. All of these words would have had primary orientations to sexual sin, but they're broader than that. And so listen to this. He says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality. So taking that list together, it describes, particularly in Paul's time, a series of festivals that was intrinsic to pagan belief. Paganism, as opposed to Christianity and biblical religion, believed that the way that salvation would come, the way that righteousness would come, the way that the world would be made right and just and good, would stem from chaos leading to revolution. You actually could pick up these same themes within Marxism, pick up some of these same themes as you look around at our culture today. It stemmed from a fundamental belief about how the world originated. Every pagan culture, every pagan religion from the beginning, including our own secular religion, believes that the world originated out of chaos and that chaos is the foundation from which all righteousness, all goodness must be born. So there was within Roman culture, and it's actually a common theme as you study ancient cultures, that there would be festivals, pagan festivals, in which all moral norms, all social norms, all economic norms, all of those things must be cast aside for a period of a festival in which you should indulge all of your desires, indulge all of your lusts, and we must ignore all of the strictures and structures of society in order that out of this chaos, hopefully, we pray, we long for the day that society itself would be reborn. And those festivals would be marked by orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality. You can think of things like Carnival, or in our day, June. That's supposed to be a funny joke. A kind of societal deep dive into chaos, in the destruction of all social norms, the destruction of all restrictive sexual moralities, the destruction of all history. Think of tearing down all old statues so that society itself can be reborn. In other words, put out the light, give us darkness so that we might see. Second category of sins, this kind of first one being the indulgence of desire, the putting away of all norms, the living without restraint. It says here, quarreling and jealousy. These two descriptions, what's common in a society that's marked by guilt and shame and debt. Quarreling is born of envy. Quarreling is born of, I see that you have something I want or I need, and I want it. So I quarrel, James says. We fight. Why do you have fights among you? Well, it's because of jealousy and envy. Because you see what someone else has and you think, that's what I need. And at the heart of this way of living, at the root of it, ultimately is debt and guilt. And I think this is a one way to describe and to think about the foundations on which all of modern society is built. You see, here's the thing. Our society is aware, individuals are aware, that we live with a kind of sinful, guilt-ridden pursuing of autonomy or freedom from God and his rule and his reign. And so in seeking after this autonomy, we accrue guilt. We accrue a debt. And this debt then becomes foundational for our interactions with other people. It becomes foundational for our understanding of our own lives, every facet of our own lives. But this works itself out not just on the individual level. It actually plays itself out on a societal level. Let's look at both. You see, when an individual is indebted or is marked by guilt, when they will not have an atonement, you see, the reality is all human beings stand guilty before God. We stand owing a debt. And the gospel that Paul has described over the course of these chapters in the book of Romans is that Jesus has come to pay that debt. Jesus' atonement, his death on the cross, deals with our debt, deals with our guilt. But if you will not have that debt and that guilt, in other words, if you will not have God, if you will not have that atonement, all you will have is guilt and debt. And this then affects and marks and shapes every part of an individual's life. Your life will be defined by the need to find salvation, atonement, meaning, liberation somewhere, anywhere. It changes the nature of your relationships with friends, with people, with spouses, with children. In other words, your relationships become transactional. I do this so that you'll do this. It's the, I made dinner so that you could do the dishes. It's the, I invited you to my party, kids, so why didn't you invite me to your party? Every relationship then becomes a kind of give and a take, a transaction, a kind of measuring what do I owe and what am I owed. And you always want to be in the black. It changes your relationship to work. Work becomes a path, a necessary path to meaning. The only way that my life can have meaning is if I work enough, if I earn enough, if I'm successful enough. Then somehow, if I've chosen this path, this can be my means of overcoming my debt. This can be my means of overcoming my guilt. This can be my means of justifying myself and finally having meaning. Rather than work simply being a life of meaningful work. Not your life having meaning because of work. Your children become a new chance to prove that you're a good person. I mean, parents, have you ever wrestled with, like, when your kids misbehave in front of someone else, you're less concerned about the actual misbehavior and more concerned about how they perceive you, how those friends perceive you in your children's misbehavior? It's because your children have become simply another means to justify yourselves, to kind of pay your debt, to overcome your guilt. that maybe if my kids are good enough, that can reflect on my own goodness. Maybe these people will see that my debt is paid. I'm less in debt than they are. I have less guilt than they do. And frankly, it makes you susceptible to every convulsion in our current social history. I listened to a lecture this week by my name, Joseph Stewart, in which he simply argued that history, current history, is simply the reality that society itself has rejected the atonement. It's rejected the forgiveness offered by Jesus. And so the convulsions in our society is a society chasing after some way of dealing with its own guilt, dealing with its own debt. Think of the entire conversation around race last year. It wasn't framed by biblical notions of justice, factual conversations about what is true and not true. Christians everywhere got sucked into a narrative, a way of talking about these things that was religious in nature. It was about seeking atonement. It was about wiping away guilt and shame. Most obvious to me has been the way that COVID has been handled again and again and treated in our society. I remember a little over a year ago being in the Denver airport and being frankly shocked by the religious language. Now, there was a sign, a rather large sign, a very large, pretty sign, that hung in the airport that said, "Be good, wear a mask." Like, not, "Hey, here's some evidence that this mitigates the spread of this disease and this virus. It's reasonable. You should consider wearing a mask." No, it was like religious language, moral language. How do you be good? Wear a mask. I think of how vaccination and non-vaccination is being treated in our country right now, how it's being treated in our society right now. A way of separating the sheep and the goats. A way of parsing out who are the righteous ones and who are the unrighteous ones. It's no longer just talking about healthcare or science. It's actually taking on a kind of religious framework in our society. Who is guilty and who is not guilty? Who has debt and how do I pay it off? Man, you must find your way into the good lane, the righteous lane, fulfilling all of whatever the latest social demand is to prove that you're not guilty, to somehow maybe do the work or post the right thing on social media or show up at the right protest or have your vaccination card, whatever the thing might be to prove I am dealing with my debt. It's the two ways that mark living in darkness, the life marked by the night. It's the endless pursuit of the satisfaction of your own appetites and desires, which simply accrue greater and greater debt and guilt. And then a scrambling with all of your life to find some way to get rid of that debt, to clear your ledger. And seeking to be autonomous, we find ourselves enslaved. Enslaved to our own appetites, yes, but also enslaved to the objective reality of guilt. And I want to say just a word here before we talk about what does it mean now to live in the light of the dawn? There's a way of conceiving of Christianity that's been very, very popular within American circles that we can call it pietism, we can call it a whole number of different things, but it's a way of relegating Christianity and relegating kind of our understanding of what the gospel is to purely the private sphere. And so we think about the primary benefits of what Jesus has done. We think about them primarily in terms of psychological benefits and maybe personal moral guidance. In other words, we think of the forgiveness that has been purchased for us in Jesus, and we place it in a silo that has to do merely with me and God on our own. And then we're left to try to navigate society, try to navigate politics, try to navigate the economy or work on the basis of other kinds of principles, other ideas. And so I can be not guilty before God. I can be atoned. My sins can be absolutely dealt with. I can have no debt before God. But then I can go live my life in such a way that I live constantly plagued by a sense of guilt. In other words, we've created in modern American Christianity a separation between the claims that we make about the work of Jesus and the rule of Jesus and the reign of Jesus over all things and what's been accomplished for us in the cross. We can make those kinds of claims over here, but they're private claims. They have nothing to do with our public life and how we live in the world and how society should be shaped itself. This is contrary to everything in the Christian tradition. See, the claims of Jesus were to be Lord over everything. All authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth. There's not one square inch of reality that does not belong to him, is not subject to him. See, Christianity makes claims not to describe your personal relationship with the deity, whoever you choose him to be. No, the claims of Christianity are public claims about the actual nature of the world. How is the world ordered? How does it function? How do we think about debt and guilt? How do we think about atonement? All of these things are pervasive in the very heart and the nature of reality. In other words, the claim from Scripture is not that you should feel guilty. It is that you are guilty. The claim in Scripture is not that you, if you can swallow and believe now in this notion of guilt, then you can have that guilt assuaged through the work of Jesus. No, it is a public claim about the nature of the world that we stand guilty before God, and yet Jesus has come to bear on the cross the penalty for that guilt. These are public claims. So the Bible doesn't just describe kind of one angle on, hey, if you accept these religious premises, this is how the world is. It says, no, the Bible claims to describe how the world is, always. And it does a marvelous job. When you look at the craziness that 2020 was, and like the amped up, like on cocaine craziness that 2021 has been. It's like we went crazy for a year and then said, you know what? Let's do some cocaine. It'll make it better. Like, if you think about how the Bible describes what's happening, man, it's stunning to me. Like, how else do you explain a world easily, quickly, pervasively, like walking alone in the woods with a mask? I don't think it has to do with science. I think it has to do with guilt. One of the ways that the Bible describes those who are covered with shame and guilt is they cover their faces. How do we describe, like, what took place in June of 2020? White people in just the most white thing ever, like, chasing after and falling on their face and repenting of, like, great-grandfather's sins that maybe wasn't even their great-grandfather. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't think you can explain it through logic or even a real concern for justice. I think you can explain it with a society that is riddled with the refusal to have its sins atoned for. Guilt. See, the Bible doesn't just kind of set up a religion over here that you can subscribe to or not. No, the claims of Christianity actually describe the whole nature of the world. And it says that our fundamental problem is that we owe debt. A debt born of our persistence in pursuing autonomy from the God who is there, who reigns and rules and has established wisdom in his law. A guilt that is born of our refusal to trust and embrace and cling to the work of Jesus on our behalf. In other words, it's a refusal to recognize that the Son has come up. So what does life under the dawn look like? Let's go back to verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So I'll draw out 2 points from this and then we'll be done. Living, Dawn, means living as those who have no debt. Owe no one anything. The coming of Christ is not merely the sudden dawning of light and the awareness of how much debt you have, right? Like, if it's all darkness, you can kind of maybe keep that number buried somewhere. It's like that the guy who persists in not going to the doctor to have the blood tests for years at a time. Not that I know anything about that, but it is just the awareness of, if I can just keep things in darkness, maybe I won't be aware of the debt. And so you might think that the coming of the dawn, the revealing of the light, the coming of Jesus, and the change that's taken place in history might merely be just a revelation of how much debt we actually have. But the coming of the light is the coming of the one who bore our debt on a cross. The coming of the light is not a sudden new awareness that we have debt. No, it's a sudden new awareness that our debt has been dealt with. You see, nobody's in the dark. Paul is very, very clear in Romans 1, if you'll remember. Everyone knows they're guilty. Everyone knows they deserve debt, that they deserve death. Everyone knows that their life is riddled with debt before the God of the universe. The coming of the light is that debt has been paid. Wake up. The coming of the light is that guilt has been washed away. The spot has been cleansed. So you're free to owe no one anything, which then, and only then, by the way, frees you to love. You see, as long as there's debt, as long as you are defined by and shaped by the fact that you are riddled with guilt, every act of love is merely the attempt to be loving. Every attempt to be generous or gracious is simply an attempt to grow into kind of the appearance of generosity, the putting off of the guilt and the debt that stains your life. But when you wake up and you realize all of it's been dealt with, Jesus has washed me, Jesus has paid my debt. When you don't do anything for ulterior motives to get something from someone else, then you're free to love. Which is why it's so important. Every week we gather and we kneel in the presence of God and are reminded week after week after week after week after week that Jesus has dealt with our sin. That God holds no accounts against us any longer. Because there is a kind of liberation in that then frees you not to pursue your own self-interest, as we're going to start to get into next week in chapter 14. Not merely to be all about yourself, but now to spend your life in serving and loving other people. To be debt free means you can give and live generously in this world. And just think about it in purely economic terms. There is nothing, I can tell you this from personal experience, in a thing called college debt. There is nothing more constraining on one's ability to be generous than debt. This is the great danger of like credit card debt. Not only do you become a slave, in other words, your work now belongs to someone else, it also keeps you from just biblical obedience to the command to be generous. Now, I don't think that this text is actually a warrant for the end of all, like it makes all debt unethical or immoral. I actually think that the main direction of the text is somewhere different altogether. But I think it does cause us to think about how debt functions. And if you reject the atonement worked in Jesus, or if you forget it, Your life can be defined by a constant and pervasive, always trying to pay down debt. Which means every good work you do, every act of love you pursue, every seeming act of generosity that you give away is merely one more attempt to earn something. But if the gospel's true, if your debt has been paid, if the sun really has come up, and we've realized that the death of Jesus deals with all of our debt, then every good work you engage in, every act of love, every act of generosity can simply be an act of love, not the payment of a debt. So the first thing about how we live as those who know that day has broken. We're not those riddled or defined by guilt or shame. We're not those straining, convulsing, as our society has for the last 2 years, straining to try to find some way of washing off the guilt that lay at the foundation. Rather, we can be those who live with a kind of freedom that shapes everything for us. We are free to love. We are free to live under the rule of God. You become unmanipulatable in a world that is riddled with manipulation. Living at dawn means not only that you no longer have debt, it means that you can see in the light of God's law. The rising of the sun does not mean that men stop sinning. It just means that we can see it. We can see it for what it is. And then here's the second aspect of this nature of God's law. Look, he defines love in terms of God's law. For the one who loves, verse 8, another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's a connection here, a relationship between the law and love, which we have often rent asunder because of a real misunderstanding of the nature of the law. We go back to places like Exodus and Deuteronomy, and we see the law of God there, and it seems like the farthest thing in the world in our minds from love. And yet one of the fundamental teachings that Jesus brings, one of the things that shapes life in the light of the coming of Jesus is that the trajectory, the life that was meant to fill up the law was love. I heard this illustration this week that I found really, really helpful. If you think of love as water, and if you think of the law as a riverbed, you need both for there to be this movement of life. And so if all you have is kind of love, mere sentiment, in other words, it's not directed anywhere, it's just kind of this sentimental, empathetic feeling, then what you get is a swamp. And swamps feel, well, they smell really bad. If you've ever been to the entire state of Louisiana, I used to go to a football camp there that was right next to a swamp, and it was awful. But if all you have is this kind of sympathetic, undirected love, it just kind of sits there, then what you get is a swamp. It's not moving anywhere. It's not producing anything. If all you have is a riverbed, like with no water, you have maybe an interesting geological formation, but you don't have any life. You don't have anything moving to empower anything or shape anything. But when you take water and you put it in a riverbed, you get a river. You get something that moves to produce life. You get something that actually is beautiful and marvelous and glorious. And so this is the relationship between the law and love that Paul is describing here, that Jesus himself actually described. It's foundational to understand what the law is for. You see, the problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, primarily the Pharisees, was not that they loved the law of God. So they didn't see that the whole trajectory, the movement of the law was in the direction of love. It was to pursue not just the glory of God, to honor God, to love God, but to love God and to glorify God as you obeyed his law in loving your neighbor. And so what Paul says is that this kind of liberty that God has given to us, that this dawning of the day that Jesus Christ has dealt completely with our sins, all of our debts have been dealt with, it is not merely so now you can live autonomously. No, it is so that you can be free within the constraints and along the riverbed of God's law to love one another. The life that God has purchased for us, the light that is dawning on this world, it is a life marked by the coming of Jesus to deal with your debt so that you might be free to obey the law of God and love one another. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He says, I didn't come to get rid of the law. I didn't come to jettison the law. I came to fulfill the law. In other words, Jesus comes as the embodiment, the one who is law fulfilled, law with the right trajectory, law interpreted, law enfleshed, law directed to its supreme purpose. The people of God might love one another, even as they love God, with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so do not be a people of the darkness. Don't stay in bed. The call of the gospel is wake up. But wake up to the coming of the dawn. Know what time it is. Live as those who owe no one anything but love. Live as those who know that every debt has been dealt with, that all guilt has been washed away. You are free. Free from every mere appetite. Free to know and to love and to submit to all of the law of God. And to see that law filled out in love for one another. Let's pray and prepare for communion. So, Father, we might even say that this meal is breakfast. Kind of feast to remind us that day has dawned. A feast to remind us that we are not headed towards darkness, but towards light. And so God, I pray that this meal, this bread and this wine might be for us again this morning. A reminder of what time it is. A reminder that we're not bound to the deeds of darkness or the debt of darkness. We are free now. Awake and in the light, clothed in the light of Jesus himself, his righteousness, his liberty, free to love one another according to your law. In your name we pray, amen.